said liberal New Testament critics are going to reject. But Mark 2, 5 to 7, if you have your Bibles there, see if you could tell me why most New Testament scholars accept this as authentically said by Jesus. Mark chapter 2, verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemy like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Why would they accept that passage?
Dissimilarity.
Okay, dissimilarity. But here's where the dissimilarity comes in even more. When you bring it down to verse 8, and he says, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts?" And then verse 9, "Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'?" Then verse 10, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take your bed, and go to your house." It's one of the Son of Man passages. So it's just like, okay, because of the principle of, as Blake said, dissimilarity, Son of Man passage, this is probably authentic. It probably goes right back to Jesus of Nazareth. And so that's the, see, the thing is, if you have people who respect New Testament scholarship, you got to play their game. Okay? But, number one, recognize that a lot of people could care less about what New Testament critics say. So if we got strong evidence apart from what New Testament critics will give us, let's use some of that. But then number two, always remind yourself that if we're evangelical apologists can use what liberal New Testament critics give us, but there should be a difference between liberal New Testament critical scholarship and evangelical New Testament scholarship. Okay? Evangelical, by definition, we're supposed to believe the Bible is entirely without error, and we're supposed to believe in the miracles that are reported, and so we just got to be careful that we don't get as critical of the scriptures themselves as the New Testament scholars are, so that we start throwing out gospel miracles, because that's what the New Testament scholars do. Other ways Jesus claimed to be God, he claimed to be King David's Lord. Jesus said that when King David said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand." Now it's King David said in Psalm 110, "Yahweh said to my Adonai." So Adonai there could just be mean master. But if you're the master of the greatest king that Israel ever had, who are you claiming to be? Well, the Pharisees saw right away he was claiming equality with God. Jesus also claimed to be the Lord of the Sabbath, yet the Sabbath law came from God. You know, I don't know why the New Testament authors would lie about all this healing that Jesus did on the Sabbath and being accused of being a Sabbath law breaker, and yet Jesus in these passages refers to himself as the Lord of the Sabbath, the master of the Sabbath. He also claimed authority over God's laws, authority over the temple, and authority over demons. So he claimed the authority that only God had. This goes hand in hand, his authority over God's laws. And by claiming authority over the temple, he, you know, cleansed the temple twice. kicked out the money changers. Authority over demons, he was casting them out left and right. But by claiming authority over God's laws, these are go back to Jesus' truly, truly statements. And the interesting thing about the truly, truly statements, the principle of dissimilarity comes into play because the Jews didn't use it and the early church didn't use it. So these are definite statements that go back to Jesus.
But doesn't it also go back to the Old Testament where it says, thus saith the Lord?
Yeah, and that's where...
So that's the equivalence?
That's where they tried to find, is there anything else in Jewish religious literature that comes close to Jesus' truly, truly, I say to you? And the only thing they found that was even close was the Old Testament prophet saying, thus saith the Lord. Now, when the Old Testament prophet said it, they were saying, thus saith not me, but the Lord. When Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, he's basically saying, thus saith me, the Lord. Okay? Now, the context that Jesus is giving these amen, amen, or verily, verily, I say unto you, or truly, truly, I say unto you, the context in which he's saying them, he's comparing, he's basically interpreting God's Old Testament law for the people. And the way the Jews, you'll see statements, like even after the Sermon on the Mount, people were astonished at the authority with which Jesus spoke. He didn't speak like the scribes and the Pharisees. Well, the rabbis would say, you ask them, what does eye for an eye, tooth for tooth mean? And they would say, well, Hillel says this, or Shammai says that. They had so much respect for God's word that they were afraid to interpret it themselves for fear that God would strike them dead, you know, strike them dead with lightning or something. So what they would say is, well, Hillel's been dead for over 100 years, and Hillel says this. Shammai's been dead over it. So it's kind of like, if we never, you know, we say, well, Pastor so-and-so, what does this passage mean? And if he always said, well, Calvin says this, or Wesley says that, but he's never, and you say, well, what do you think? I don't have an opinion on this. Calvin said this, or Arminius said that, okay? That's the way they handled it. Then this carpenter from Nazareth shows up, and he says, you have heard, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. And notice, Jesus did not say, you have read. Jesus had no problem with the written word in the Old Testament. He was dealing with the rabbinical oral commentary on God's word. Okay? So he said, you have heard what the rabbi said about eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. But I say to you, turn the other cheek. Okay? So eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, you know, God was just saying, you know, government needs to be fair. And we think, well, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, that's so strict. Go to the Middle East. It might be stricter in some areas, but in some areas, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth is pretty lenient. But it just means you make the punishment fit the crime. But in the Middle East, you can steal an apple and lose a hand. Okay? And eye for an eye, tooth for tooth would say, no, that's way too strict of a punishment there. Okay, but Jesus is saying, look, I'm not correcting the written word. I'm correcting the oral faulty commentary that the rabbis have given. Eye for an eye, tooth for tooth means that the authorities, the governing authorities, have to make the punishment fit the crime. It doesn't justify revenge. Okay? And so if somebody slaps you, and somebody slaps you, your life's not on it. If Jesus was talking about self-defense, he would have said, you know, if somebody hits you on the back of the head with a stick, and then he wouldn't have told you to turn the other cheek there. But he says, if somebody slaps you on one cheek, turn to him the other cheek. So, but the fact of the matter is, Jesus, when he would look at God's word, Even Matthew 19, when they're asking him, can a man divorce his wife for any reason? They're asking him, the Pharisees, they're asking him to choose between the school of Hillel and the school of Shammai. One of the schools was very strict, that a husband could only divorce his wife if on the wedding night he finds out that she's not a virgin. The other school of thought was very lenient. That, you know, in the Old Testament, Moses said you get if you get a divorce, you have to issue a certificate of divorce to your wife, which protects the wife and then makes her free to marry another so she could be taken care of. And but for if the husband finds uncleanness in his wife, well, what does uncleanness mean? We know it wasn't adultery, because if it was adultery, you would have stoned her to death. You wouldn't get a divorce. Under the Mosaic law, of course. So what does uncleanness mean? One said, well, you just find out she's not a virgin when on your wedding night, then you can issue her a certificate of divorce. The other one said, no, anything the husband thinks is unclean. You could divorce her for any reason. So they asked Jesus, can a man divorce his wife for any reason? And Jesus, what does he do? He goes right back to the beginning. In the beginning, what does the word say? In the beginning, God created the male and female and said the two shall become one flesh. What God has joined together, let no man separate. So Jesus just bypasses all the rabbis and the debates going on, and it just goes right back. And they say, well, then why did Moses ordered them to issue a certificate of divorce? And Jesus said, you know, Moses wasn't ordering them to get a divorce, but he knew they were going to do it anyway. So, because of the hardness of the hearts of the Jews, Moses said, if you're going to divorce your wife, you better issue her a certificate of divorce and let people know. Because, you know, back then, woman was considered like property of a man. Let her know that you've broken that bond there. But Jesus, by constantly going, it's like he just bypasses hundreds of years of Jewish rabbinical tradition and says, yeah, just take all that, throw it in the garbage can because I'm here. Truly, truly, I say to you. He's saying his interpretation of God's word holds as much authority as God's word itself. Okay? And so just those truly, truly statements are now causing many New Testament critics to realize that Jesus of Nazareth did think of himself as God. He also claimed to be equal to the Father. John chapter 10, verses 30 to 33, said, I and the Father are one. Keep in mind, anything from the Gospel of John is going to probably be thrown out by New Testament scholars right now. But the way, with current trends, 10 years from now, that's probably not going to be the case. The scholars like Richard Baucham that are making a real strong case for eyewitness information behind the Gospel of John.
I was just about to ask, why are they going to throw out the entire book of John?
They believe that the Gospel of John has such an advanced Christology. That it must have taken years to develop. Okay? And so because of that, and there's some other reasons they like to place John's gospel, liberal critics between 95 and 110 AD, keep in mind they don't believe John wrote it, but it's a highly advanced, highly developed Christology doctrine of Christ. Okay. However, you can go to the accepted seven letters of Paul, though we know Paul wrote all 13. You go to the accepted letters of Paul and find that his Christology, his doctrine of Christ, is just as advanced and just as developed. In fact, I would argue that the doctrine of Christ found in the so-called synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are just as developed as long as you put karyos in its proper place and realize to the Jews, Lord carries more weight than God does, than the title of God. And but I mean, Jesus is so clearly, and I do think that there is a certain degree where the Christology, Jesus being called God in John's Gospel, the Christology is explicit, not implicit. Okay? Jesus isn't implied that Jesus is God by his words or his deeds. He's explicitly claiming to be God. Let me say this, though. If we find in the Synoptic Gospels implicit claims of Jesus to be God, then why wouldn't Jesus have made explicit claims? And suppose John writes a little bit later, nowhere near as late as this, I don't think, but suppose that John writes a little later and he's removed from the land of Israel, so now it's not going to offend people, then he can bring up, he can say, Jesus said, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood to be saved. Because now you're removed from the Jews. It's kind of like Matthew, Mark, and Luke said, hey, well, I think Matthew said it, and I think Luke and Mark probably had access to Matthew's sermon notes, and I think Matthew said, man, there's some things Jesus taught and did and said that I'm not going to bring up in front of the Jews. Matthew was probably the greatest miracle Jesus performed before he rose himself from the dead. He rose Lazarus from the dead. So it doesn't have multiple attestation, by the way. So it makes me wonder, where are the neo-evangelicals going to do with things like that someday? But it's only mentioned in John's Gospel. Why not Matthew, Mark, and Luke? Well, in John's Gospel it says that the Jewish religious leaders wanted to kill Lazarus because he was living, walking evidence that Jesus could raise the dead. So Lazarus was a wanted man, and Bethany is not that far outside of Jerusalem. And I think John wrote much earlier than this, but probably wrote after Lazarus died again. And now it was safe. You could talk about Lazarus now without jeopardizing the guy's life. Okay? Either that or he's geographically so far removed that there's no real concern. Okay? Believe me, you got to look for things like that in the scriptures. Luke, no, he knew where everybody went. He'd tell you where they went, how they got there. He's so specific. But then he says Peter went to another place when he fled from Herod. Come on, Luke. This is Peter. You're going to lose track of Peter? You don't lose track of people, and we don't even know who these people are, and you know where they're at. And you're going to lose track of Peter? He didn't lose track of Peter. He's writing to Most Excellent Theophilus, a government official, and this is 61 A.D. Peter's still alive. And he wants to make sure that, you know, when Peter flees Jerusalem, he's not going to let you know where he is. And I even think that he did spend some time in Rome in the mid-40s A.D. And but whatever the case, what you're going to find is the New Testament critics will always find some way to reject Jesus' explicit claims to be God. I'm sorry, guys, that's not good enough because you accept enough of his implicit claims to be God that any objection against the explicit claims shouldn't be there. And, yeah?
Do you think you took course in the early history of this, of the church? You keep mentioning different dates and stuff, and I'm not quite following. I mean, I've never read or taken a course in like from like 30 AD to like 100. Do they have a book or a course in this?
I'm sure they do. A church history course is just going to cover the gamut. But the Book of Acts is going to take you from 30 AD to 61 AD.
Well, that's the 60.
And so that's going to give you a big chunk right there. And usually in a course like that, they'll talk about some of the events that occurred after it to show you that Acts had to be written before it. So they'll usually take you up to about 70 AD with the destruction of the temple.
But how do you know that the dates are what you're saying they are? Is there somebody that's like done a study of?
Yeah, there's a little bit of debate. I mean, let's face it, when we don't fully agree on when exactly which year Jesus was born, could be anywhere from 1 to 2 BC to 5 to 6 BC. And in my Hijacking the Historical Jesus, do you have a copy of this?
Yeah.
And one of the appendixes, Appendix 5, I give a proposed timeline. Okay? Now, my proposed timeline is going to look a lot different than like Gary Habermas's or William Lane Craig's, because I don't hold New Testament's critical scholarship in its high esteem, so I tend to take the early church fathers, what they said about the writing of New Testament books, more seriously, and I tend to date the writings, the New Testament writings, the way they were dated before Enlightenment rationalism changed everything. And I put the birth of Christ between 6 and 2 BC. You got to realize from 1 BC to 1 AD, that's only 1 year. So mathematically it would look like two, but it's really only 1 year. And Pontius Pilate's reign was from 26 to 36 AD. Jesus' public ministry, I put from about 29 to 33 AD, but then I put in parentheses, or 27 to 30 AD. There's reasons why I believe Jesus was crucified in 33 AD. Others argue for 30 AD. Then Paul's conversion, I put 33 to 34 AD, because I see Jesus as being saved there. So what I'll do is I'll let you look at that. Did you say you have it?
I do have a copy.
Okay. You can just look at that and just get those. Goes for about 3 or 4 pages, and you can see. But a lot of it is taking the Book of Acts and then taking Paul's letters and putting them side by side and trying to graph it. So we know that Paul went on his first missionary journey before the Jerusalem Council of Acts chapter 15. Well, that was about 49 AD. So the first missionary journey was before that. But Paul had visited Jerusalem before that even. And that was the second visit. And then where does this fit with the two visits that Paul mentions in Galatians? Myself and Habermas disagree on that, but I agree with N.T. Wright. So I got good guys on my side saying that Paul wrote Galatians in 49 AD, or 48 or 49 AD, and it was before the Jerusalem Council. If Paul wrote the book of Galatians after the Jerusalem Council, he would have just told them, see the Jerusalem decree. Because that solved the whole issue that he was debating. And he would have spoken of James and John and Peter very highly, because they all voted with him. But he doesn't know how it's going to go. For all, he's been hearing rumors that the Jerusalem church has apostatized, and that the Jerusalem church now teaches salvation through faith plus works of the law. And so this is Paul's preemptive strike. Galatians is his preemptive strike before he goes to Jerusalem, just in case things go south.
It's one of the reasons I believe all three synoptic gospels were written before the Jerusalem Council. Because each one of them has verses that sound, like you could try to make a case for words out of them.
Yeah, yeah.
John shows up and has none of that.
Yeah.
Which means John's is probably written and propagated before, well before 68.
Yeah, my hijacking the historical Jesus, where I do Redating the New Testament, I bring up that as well. That just the Jewish way of talking about works, always, you mean the Old Testament, that means Old Covenant. So, the law wasn't even intended for people who weren't already in covenant with God. So, the relationship is supposed to be there already. And if the guy's really walking with the Lord, he'll say, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want," like King David said. And, but to the Gentile mindset, it's not as clear to them when you start talking about works. If you're talking about something that's the result of a saving relationship already, or something you have to do to get that salvation. And but whatever the case, yeah, I definitely think John's gospel, I think, is the only gospel written after the Jerusalem Council. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke, I think, were written before. I think James was written before Paul wrote anything. I think James is 45 AD, and there's a lot of confusion about what he said there as well. So that when Paul said that he and James, that James gave him the right hand of fellowship, we think, oh, that was so nice, they agreed with each other. Look, you got the two most stubborn Jews on the planet Earth. It's like the Mike Tyson, Evander Holyfield stare down before the fight. You know, and Paul saying, what's this I hear you're teaching, that we're not saved by faith alone, but by faith plus works. And James said, no, I never said that. I said we're not proven to be righteous by just saying we believe, mere mental assent, but we're proven to be righteous if the faith that we have is the kind of faith that produces good works. And Paul says, oh, okay, I'm all right with that. And sorry for being so rough on you. And James said, whoa, not so fast. I got people telling me you're teaching that you get saved by Jesus and then you have a license to sin. And James saying that to... So, you know, Paul is thought that he's teaching a license to sin. James is thought he's teaching salvation by faith plus works. So they had to clarify issues there. And when they extended the right hand of fellowship, it meant, okay, you are preaching the same gospel as we are. Okay? And so that means James 2 and Romans 4, if you can't reconcile them, you need to study it more. Because they were able to reconcile them. So you just got to understand, James is writing, I think, before Paul, or I think James wrote about 45 AD. So we can't require that James use Pauline terminology, okay? But Jesus claimed to be equal with God, called God his own Father, making himself equal with God. See, Son of God, N.T. Wright dances around this. He should know better. But Son of God is not just a messianic title or a title of a Jewish king. The Jews understood John 5, 17 and 18 that when Jesus was calling God his own Father, he was making himself equal with God. Okay? There was just no doubt about it there. And this is also when he calls God his own Abba, like Daddy or Papa, Abba. It's a closeness. When Jesus called God his own Abba, he was making himself equal with God. The illustration I give there, did I share with you the John F. Kennedy illustration? He's in the Oval Office. The businessmen are wearing, they're nervous, they're wearing expensive suits, and they've got security badges. But John's underneath the president's desk. He's not even wearing a shirt. He's wearing overalls. He's comfortable because this is dad. He's your president, but he's my daddy. And and he's got no security badges. That's the kind of intimacy Jesus was claiming between him and the Father, and the Jews said, hey, this guy's claiming to be equal with God. He also, Jesus accepted worship on numerous occasions. And, you know, and obviously only God can be worshipped. The man born blind worshipped him. The disciples worshipped him, Matthew 28. Doubting Thomas worshipped him, called him my Lord and my God. Jesus also, in his prayer in John 17, claimed to exist before creation and share the Father's glory with him. Okay? So, like I say, a lot of these, the truly, truly statements, calling God Abba, forgiving sins, calling himself the Son of God, and that he didn't know the day or the hour his Father's return. Those are four examples of implicit Christology that most New Testament scholars cannot deny. Their own principles, dissimilarity, multiple attestation, principle of embarrassment, okay? These are things they can't get away from, okay? But with John 17, where he says, you know, Father, return to me the glory I had with you before the world was, Jesus is claiming to have existed before creation, and he shared the Father's glory with him. Isaiah says, God, Yahweh doesn't share his glory with another. But they're not going to accept John, at least not right now. But things are changing in that area. Also, Jesus was arrested and executed for blasphemy, he being a man, made himself out to be God. And they're going to give you that, too. And when the high priest in Mark 14 said, are you the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God? And Jesus said, I am. And you shall see the Son of Man riding on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. A cloud rider in the Jewish mindset meant equality with God. You're coming with the full glory of God. He's, again, it's a Son of Man statement. He's claiming to be the Son of Man, this divine character coming amidst the clouds. By the way, there are a lot of Hebrew scholars who say that the ancient Jews believed in two powers in heaven. And they dealt with passages like God being on earth, Yahweh walking with Abraham, and then raining fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of heaven. Lord in heaven, Lord on earth. King David says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. So so Michael Heiser, ancient Semitic language expert, right there in Bellingham, I met him, a really good guy, Michael Heiser, he argues that original Old Testament Judaism was binitarian. Larry Hurtado says Christianity started out binitarian. So although the Holy Spirit wasn't totally figured out, either by the ancient Jews or the early Christians, he actually argues that it was not considered a big problem for the ancient Jews to view God as at least two persons. Even the Jewish concept of wisdom, they had so personified wisdom, they treated God and his wisdom almost as two distinct persons. So Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, could refer to Jesus as the wisdom of God. But whatever the case, that he was arrested and executed for blasphemy because he, being a man, made himself out to be God. That's pretty well accepted by New Testament critics today. So though I gave you a lot more ways that Jesus claimed to be God, these five right here, most New Testament scholars are going to give you those. And that's all you need. Okay? But Larry Hurtado's work, The Lord Jesus Christ, before the early church had the doctrine of the Trinity figured out, they began to worship Jesus as equally God with the Father, and they worshiped him and prayed to him at the very start of the church. You know, if you ask Larry Hurtado, how do you know they did that at the very start of the church? He would say, that's what defined them as the church. That's what distinguished the church. If they just thought Jesus was the Messiah, they would have had a place in ancient Judaism. But because they thought Jesus was their Messiah and he was God, that was a whole new religious movement as far as the Jews were concerned. So now, how did Jesus prove that he is God? By fulfilling numerous Old Testament prophecies, by his miracles, his sinless life, and his bodily resurrection from the dead. So what we'll do is we'll provide evidence for Jesus' resurrection, then look at some of the Old Testament prophecies he fulfilled, and then we'll try to do that tonight, and then next week we'll talk about our final session, evidence that the Bible is God's Word. Once we have the Bible as God's Word, whatever the Bible teaches is true, we've got it all, okay? But I do want to make a few comments next week about paranormal apologetics, the direction that Christian apologetics needs to be moving. We have to be very careful that as we answer people's objections, we need to make sure we're really answering the questions that they're asking. Right now, we're answering a lot of the questions in academia, but we're ignoring a lot of the weird questions. You know, guys, what about Bigfoot? You think there's life on other planets? And we just laugh at the people and walk away. We're going to lose a whole generation. We're going to lose a whole culture if we don't respond to those people. Okay, so just take a 10-minute break. It's about 5 after 8.